Good morning. I love your accent. It's good to be with you. We love Radiant Church. Harvest Glasgow has a special place in its affection for this church family here. And we've been so blessed by the ministry of this church, the gospel generosity, the gospel willingness to come and to serve alongside us over the last 15 years or so. And so my privilege to be able to open God's word with you this morning. Let's do that, will we? Let's turn to Psalm 115. I've been practicing saying that. That's not how we say Psalm in Scotland. The Psalm, that's more what it sounds like when I say it in Scotland. So Psalm 115 is where we're going to be this morning. And I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray. And then we'll see what God, and then we'll look at what God's word has to say to us through this psalm together. Tell me if you're ready. Okay, so three of you. That's good. Okay, maybe we'll let the others catch up. Okay, tell me if you're ready. Okay, this is what God's word has to say to us this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing to you about this morning. That Jesus is alive, and he's alive in us. And so, Father, as we spend time in your word, we pray as we reflect upon your glory, upon your steadfast love and faithfulness, and how those things have been shown to us in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would find in each one of us hearts that are increasingly surrendered to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it may be helpful just to give you a little bit of context. I love being here this morning. I love being here when that's what Pastor Nate just announced is being announced. I hope you see what an awesome thing that is that the Lord is doing among you. The idea of, so it's not that you're going from three services to two services, it's that you're going to two services and planting a life-giving, eternity-altering church in Danville. It's not a shrink thing, it's a growth thing, it's a multiplication thing. And into the bargain, you get all of the benefits of family and history and gospel advancement that comes together with those things. What a blessing to be able to serve together after those things. So the encouragement is, of what we're going to see in Psalm 115 this morning, is to consider what is it that we're giving our lives to? What is it we're surrendering our lives to? And one of the great joys of being having our churches as friends of one another, our church family with one another, is this: that we get to be after the same things, and we are able to pursue the same things. So I thought maybe helpful to give some context of what's going on in Scotland, the spiritual climate we're in, and how that relates. And then we're going to think about Psalm 115 and how that ties all together with what's going on here in Indianapolis, what's going on in Glasgow and round about Scotland, and how God's word speaks into that. So does that sound good? Okay, that's good. Okay, I recognize just now some of you feel as if you're in the middle of a bedtime story. Okay? He sounds like those audio books we listen to with the bedtime stories, that accent, okay? So please don't fall asleep on me. Okay, that's all I ask. Okay, so the headline stat in the wider mainland UK is that, in the wider mainland United Kingdom, is that at the current trajectory, every historic mainstream denomination will cease to exist in any meaningful sense in the next 20 years. Over the last 15 years, something like 1,800 churches have closed their doors in Scotland, while only around 300 have been planted. It To get back to the number of healthy churches there were some 30 years ago, we would need to see some 6,000 gospel churches planted. And that's not to take new ground, that's just to take back old ground. When we planted Harvest Glasgow, it was with a clear sense that we wanted to plant churches in a nation that is widely regarded to have secularized faster than any country in the world. And so what does that do in your heart? And I understand as well, I'm back and forth to the US 3 or 4 times a year, maybe spend time with folks like yourselves. And it's easy for us to look around and be pessimistic about what the cause of the gospel and the prospects of the church in our nations. We might fear the consequences that come our way even for following Jesus. We look around and we seem to encounter every day of our lives a world that is dead set against him. And Psalm 115 is that. That's the world that Psalm 115 inhabits. That's where it lives. We see the kind of antagonism towards the gospel. There's issues with the culture and how the culture are reflecting upon God. There's vocal opposition against those who want to follow him. There's antagonism, we might see it, antagonism towards Christ. The question, where is their God? The nations are saying that. There's this antagonism. And so in many ways, those questions seem similar to us. So in light of that, I've got 3 questions for us in light of Psalm 115 and what it directs us to consider. The first is this, where do we look when things feel lost? Where do we look? Where are you going to look? Where are you going to look when things feel lost? Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And our tendency can be to look in all kinds of different places for hope and things to put our hope in. We're going to come to that in a little while properly. But when things feel precarious, there's going to be a question. We're going to run to something. And the question is, what is that thing? And the invitation here, the invitation, what Psalm 115 models to us, is what it looks like to run to God when things feel precarious. And right from the back, I think there's a challenge, right out the bat, there's a challenge for us, I think, in terms of how we approach things. Because often the reason that things feel precarious is because we're prayerless. Precariousness or prayerlessness creates a sense of precariousness. We aren't putting our trust, we aren't putting our hope, we aren't making our security the right things, or better, the right God. We aren't looking to him and placing our hope in him. So what we have in Psalm 115 is, as much as anything, a declaration of humble intent, as it is a statement of independence, statement of dependence upon God to work in keeping with his character. I think often we look at the church and think, man, it's our reputation that's at stake. No, it's the Lord's reputation that's at stake. It's his glory that should be the primary and motivation and interest that we have in our hearts and in our lives, individually and together. And that's what he says, not to us, O Lord, not to me. It's not about my glory, Lord, it's about your glory. That's what I want to live for. That's what I want to give my life to. So what we have here is something that's actually less focused on what God has done than what it hopes that God will do. It's using the things that have happened in the past to state the case for what he's praying will happen in this moment. In the past, you've demonstrated, in the past, you've shown us your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Will you do it again, Lord? Would we pray that? Will you do it again, Lord? The request is not about asking God to save their reputation or their status. It isn't so they will be proved right or gain position or prominence within society or within the culture. When it says not to us, not to us, they're asking God to work not primarily on their behalf, but in such a way as will elevate, will magnify, will demonstrate the glory and the majesty and the might and the power of the living God. And in particular, they're looking for his, the thing that they're particularly hoping and praying is going to be elevated is his steadfast love and faithfulness, which is his glory. The glory of the Lord is demonstrated in how he deals with his people. They're basically praying that God would not act for their benefit but for his fame. that in so working, he would draw attention to these two characteristics of his steadfast love, his love that will not move, and his faithfulness, his promises that cannot fail. It's inviting us to put our trust and our hope in those things, even when the world feels like it's falling apart. See, he's saying, this is what we want the world to see. We want the world to see how glorious you are. We want them to experience your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We want them to see that at work in us and through us and for us, so they would be captivated and compelled towards you, God. Do we have that same prayer? When you think about the one person you're going to invite or to share, what's your greatest ambition for them? What's your greatest ambition for them? What's your chief ambition in your relationship with them? Is it that they would see Jesus more clearly in you and through you as he works for you? That's what this Psalm 115 is directing us to pray in light of Jesus' coming, his death and his resurrection. Psalmist is saying, we know that you're full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We're asking you to, and we're asking you to show that in a particularly clear way at this particularly dark time, or in this particularly difficult season. They're seeking God. Do you see that? This is them seeking God for the things that God has told them about himself. They're holding on to what God first told Moses about his glory. So Moses, if you remember back in Exodus 34, or maybe you want to look that up later on, and Moses in Exodus 34 asks God, show me your glory. And God does that. And the way he does that is, it says that he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and walks past him. And as he does that, he describes himself to Moses, and he describes himself in this way. He says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and somebody tell me, faithfulness. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for your steadfast love, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I was reminded in preparation for this of one of my favorite passages, which is in Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9. Which I think describes some of the motivation and movement that the Lord is seeking to create in our hearts in regard to these things. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Are you good at that? Are you good at waiting? Waiting's easy, right? Waiting is an opportunity to trust. Do you see that? Are you living that? Is the Lord making you wait in order that he would draw more trust from you? Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our hearts. This is what we want people to know. We want people to know who you are, and we want people to know what you're like. We want them to know your steadfast love and faithfulness. We want you to know that you love them. We want you to know that you're faithful to keep your promises to them. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from what it says next. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. The capacity for those things to flow out of our lives come from us investing our lives in those things by yearning and seeking, yearning and seeking. I'm yearning for the Lord to work. I'm seeking his face. Seeking to know him more. If you want your life to glorify God, if you want your life to count for the fame of his name, then it starts by remembering who he is, investing yourself in the study of his character. Reminding yourself every day of what we heard in worship, the idea of rehearsing the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And then it says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What that's saying is, for when your judgments are in the earth, when somebody like you and somebody like me who wants to follow God are living in his way, are pursuing his will and paying attention to his word, then that teaches the people round about us what righteousness looks like. And hopefully we pray stirs them to long to live more in the ways of righteousness, more in the ways that are right in the Lord's eyes, more like Jesus. So the prayer, would you do, so back to the prayer, would you do something in us and around us that allows people to see how awesome you are? Would you do something among us here at Radiant? Would you do something among us in Glasgow and in Ayr and in Danville? That can only be explained by this, that God did it. That's what we were praying when we planted Harvest Glasgow nearly 16 years ago. So first question, where do we look when things feel lost? Second question, where do the loves of this world lead to? Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Tell me if that sounds familiar to you. The world is calling God into question. Where is he? What's he doing? We don't see him. We don't need him. We don't want anything to do with him. They're mocking and pouring scorn all over anyone who claims a relationship with God. Where's their God? Where's your God? Even more personal. And the temptation in the face of that might be to shrink back or to become shy about who we believe God is. Maybe that's part of what is going on in what we've already seen in verse 1. They are reminding themselves about God, that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, that he is worthy of our faith, he is worthy of our love, he is worthy of our worship, he is worthy of us clinging to him in full view of the world around us. They're reminding themselves that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. They're then able, that equips them then, that will equip as we reflect upon God's steadfast love and faithfulness shown to us in Jesus, as we reflect upon that, that equips us, it allows us, it enables us to answer the question that was in their hearts, where is God? They're able to say, he's right with us. He is abundantly for us. He isn't moving. He isn't changing. Let me tell you about his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Or here we see in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Listen, it's a helpful thing for any one of us to be reminded that he is God and we are not. Hard for us to remember that, strangely, because we like the idea of us being God. We like the one being in control. We want like the one being on the throne of our hearts. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. His ways and his thoughts are intergalactically higher, greater, better than your thoughts and your ways and my thoughts and my ways, just in case you think I'm picking on you this morning. He does all that he pleases. That's without restriction. It's without reservation. And it's important for us to remember that because the pressure of the world has a capacity to create panic among us. As the world probes us, there can be a temptation to pursue the things that the world says that we should. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. I want to fit in. I just want a quiet life. I don't want to seem strange or different or weird. Weird becomes the bar, right? I want the world. A guy called David Wells gives a great definition of worldliness, which I think is really helpful for us. He says that he describes worldliness in these terms as the system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. If you live your life just wanting to fit in, if you live your life just wanting a quiet life, if you live your life not wanting to seem weird, then you're going to be worldly. Because it's impossible to live for Jesus and not be different from the world around about you. In fact, you're called to live a life that is different from the world around you. And so what happens is when we are enticed by the world or entranced by the world, we get caught up in that lost thinking in such a way as replaces the love for the Lord with the loves of this world. Is that where you're at just now? Because if you are, that's what causes you to lose sight of God being immovably loving and utterly faithful. We forget that he is above all and that he is sovereign over all. We become blind to the realities of what the world is choosing to stake their lives upon. And I think in that vein, verses 4 to 8 are so helpfully clarifying. Their idols, the idols of the world, the idols of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, and so on. It's talking about idols. And so when you think about idols, I wonder what you imagine. We tend to think of idols, I think, as something that belongs to less sophisticated people than we are. To think of idols as belonging to other cultures or to a different historical era. Alison and I have been married for 25 years this year. Back when we moved into our first home, we went to a furniture shop, and it was in the heyday of the... I'm going to say this wrong, the feng shui fungi, I'm not sure. You understand what I mean? Hopefully that's not been lost entirely in translation. And so basically this idea of you put your furniture in a certain way and there'll be peace all over your home. Really? The only peace I have is if I don't trip over the furniture. Okay, I much prefer that. And part of that was you would go into furniture stores and there would basically be a little carved Buddha statue which would be in the corner of this, and the invitation was to spend your money to have that because that will just round off the whole peaceful environment perfectly or something like that. And I think in our heads that's what we have a picture of when we think about an idol. It's like a chubby statue in the corner of your living room, something like that. But that's not how the Bible talks about an idol. And very seldom that idolatry is something that's far removed from any one or any individual human heart. In reality, an idol is anything that you love right now more than or ever have or ever will love more than or prioritize above God. It's the thing you trust for happiness or safe or satisfaction or security, or the thing that you see more worth in than Jesus. It's the wells we tend to draw our worship or our personal sense of worth out of. If you imagine yourself, you're walking around your life with a bucket in hand and you're stuffing into it all of the things you think are going to give meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and enjoyment, and you're stacking it up and stacking it up. Another guy, F.B. Meyer, has something to say about your bucket. That bucket you're desperately trying to fill. This is what he says. There is a cistern of pleasure. So the word for cistern, I had to look it up, right? It means well, okay? Or bucket. Okay, let's talk. So well or bucket. So there is the cistern, the well or the bucket of pleasure engraved with fruit and flowers, wrought at the cost of health and peace. There's the cistern of wealth gilded and inlaid with costly gems, the cistern of human love, which, however fair and beautiful, can never satisfy the soul that rests in it alone. All these erected at infinite cost of time and strength are treacherous and disappointing. That's a good word for all of us today. In our rich, Western, self-satisfied, self-sufficient culture, walking around with our bucket saying, look at my bucket. It's making me happy. It will not make you happy. All that you're storing up is you're stuffing your bucket with the things of the world are treachery and disappointment. It's going to betray you and disappoint you. In stark, I hope you see this, in stark contrast, where the buckets of the world, where the cisterns, the wells, the satisfactions of the world are treacherous and disappointing, God stands and says, come to me and find my steadfast love and my faithfulness. There's no treachery in him. There's no disappointment in him. Their idols are silver and gold. I wonder, can you see that in your own life? Can you see that in the world around you? They are the work of human hand. That's what an idol is. I did it. I grew it. I made it. I earned it. I deserve it. I want it. I need it. So I create dominant life space for it and allow it to squeeze out God. Friends, we're way less troubled by this than we ought to be. Romans 1, 21 to 23 paints it out for us. Describes our heart condition around about these things. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's how it works. We cash out on God and his glory and his faithfulness and love in pursuit of things which we made for ourselves and which are just as fragile and finite and failing as we are. God is helping us, hopefully, to see through how empty the things the world loves are. And I think there's an exercise that invites us to carry out. So I'm going to ask Nate to come up and help me here for a moment, if he would. He did such a good job in first service. If you can hold that for me, that would be great. Let's give Nate a round of applause for his holding ability. So I want you to imagine, I want you to think, so remember what we've said, typically how we would view idols, a statue or a totem or a carved figure of some description. In your mind, you can either think about Nate holding this box or you can think about that, but I want you to think about the things you commonly would attach supreme importance to in your life, or even massively significant importance in your life. And I want you to in your head, imagine attaching that to the totem or the carved image or whatever it would be, or this box for the purposes of this exercise. And I want to give you some help today, because I need help to discern my own heart around about these things too, and what shape those idols might take. So here's a couple few examples. It could very well be, so we attach that on, it could very be, is it a possession? Is your idol a possession? Is it the bigger house? Is it the nicer car? Is it some kind of possession? Is that the thing you that is the idol? You, the progression in your life, the progression in your bank balance that's going to get you that thing that you desperately want. Maybe it's a bigger boat, or I don't know, new golf clubs. I don't know, whatever it would be. Possession that's going to give you some status or standing, or maybe next one, maybe a pleasure, something that you're pursuing. I want to please myself. I want to pursue some kind of pleasure. Or maybe, I think this is a really common one, another person or people. We make an idol out of the people around about us, or we make an idol out of the kind of person that we want in our lives. Maybe a spouse or kids or something like that. We make an idol out of those things. Or maybe, next one, an ambition. Maybe it's some kind of ambition you have to lead or to have, or an addiction. And that can be a whole bunch of different things. That could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be food, it could be sex, it could be all manner of things that define your day. And when you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing that you think about. The first goal that you have is having that thing. I think this is a big one. Reputation. The idol of what do people say, are people saying about me? Or how are people thinking about me? This is maybe my one. Just in the interest of being transparent. Okay, control. Anyone else have that one? I'm not asking for a show of hands at that point. Okay. This isn't a confession session. It's more just making you think, hopefully. Okay. Control. The idol of control. Here's how you know, that's where anger and frustration comes out. That's where you know that I was preaching on anger from Proverbs in Glasgow a few weeks ago. I was quoting a guy called Lou Priolo, who basically describes how anger and frustration is a smoke detector alerting us to the presence of an idol in our lives. I love that idea. beep, 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 beep. So when you're angry or frustrated, it's tended to be the loss of a sense of control or the loss of influence or the diminishment of an idol in your life. Or maybe rest and sleep. You say, well, how can that be an idol? Because that's where you hide. That's where you hide. That's where you flee to. You go to rest, you go to sleep, and you hide to hide from the things, and you rely on that, from hiding those things, rather than hiding yourself in the Lord around about those things. The last one, and this is a very Western one, not just American, but very Scottish as well, comfort. I just want to be comfortable. The idol of comfort, rather than sacrificing and surrendering and doing what it does to make. So being willing to surrender the idol of comfort is in some ways the release to praying what Psalm 115:1 tells us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. I'm willing to do whatever it takes in order that your name would be glorified. Are you willing to do that? Let's give Nate a round of applause. Thanks for your help, Nate. What Psalm 115 is encouraging us to do is to consider these kind of things. The things that you've carved out in your life and attached supreme importance to, and which you are, and it's important for us to be clear about this, which you are rejecting God for, which you're setting Jesus to one side because you're pursuing these things instead of him. Or I could put a blank one on there. This is not an exhaustive list. And it's important as well, there's a diagnostic that goes on here. You're choosing to treasure these things above and before God. Now look what this is telling us about those things. As a mouth that can't speak, ears but don't see, ears but do not hear, nose but doesn't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but don't walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. This is telling you, you're expecting your idol to do something that they are never going to be able to do. There will be a time when you need them to speak, and you will find that they have nothing to say. When you need them to see you and they will continue to stare vacantly back at you, what do you expect us to do? When you need them to embrace you but they will continue to be cold and hard, when you need them to draw close to you but they are rooted to the spot, when you need them to make at least some noise to let you know that they are there and they will be silent. And the final assessment is maybe most heart-provoking of all. Those who make them will be like them, will become like them. Those who make them, well, who makes the idols? You do. I do. Calvin says your mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Your heart is an idol factory. It's constantly cranking out things that we hope will complete us, and they can't. You're creating an idol every time you elevate something in your life beyond its capacity and in order that it would become bigger and better than God in your life. And the result is that we should pay attention to this. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Your destiny is intertwined with the things that you worship. Your eternity is defined by where you put your trust. Is it idols or is it Jesus? I hope you can see this. The idols, the things other than God that you center your life upon, are not neutral. They are changing you and they are shaping you all the time. They're treacherous and disappointing, which is the exact opposite to the steadfast love and faithfulness that God is inviting you to find in Jesus. Would you run to him? Run to him. Third question, in light of that then, how do I run to him? Well, it comes to the third question, what are we giving our lives to? So there's a reminder about God's character and work in our life and in the world. And that's pressed home, not just in terms of how we view the world, but in how we process what's going on in our lives. So where does the psalmist take us next? So this diagnosis of our idolatry goes into an encouragement to trust in something other than the things of this world. A reminder that there is someone better and higher and greater for us to trust, to entrust our lives into, make the supreme source of satisfaction and joy in our lives. O Israel, trust in the Lord, verse 9, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. And then blessing for those people as they look to him in verses 12 and 13. So we trust ourselves to him. And so we have three different categories of people who are invited here towards that great goal of existing as a display of God's glory, which is what the church is called to be. You've got Israel, who are the Old Testament people of God. You've got the house of Aaron, who are the spiritual leaders, the priests, and so on. And then a kind of catch-all category, we'll call it that, of all those who fear the Lord. So that's anyone who understands who God is and worships him by way of response, who fear the Lord rather than following the world. Again, the contrast with the world doesn't fear him because it doesn't recognize his power and authority, and so treat him with disdain. Let us not be like that. Here's the encouragement that we get to have in the Lord and that we get to echo to one another. So this isn't just your walk with God is a church family project. So when Pastor Dave's talking about being family, this is what we get to invest in one another. This isn't just talking to one person. This isn't an individual thing. It's that we get to do this together. We get to echo the encouragement to one another to trust in him, even when things are not going as we hope, even when we are in a spiritually lost world, even when we are in a spiritually dry place, even when we are tempted by the idols of the world, as we've thought about this morning. All those things can be harnessed to draw out trust in God from us as we speak truth to one another, and that's the encouragement here. So the encouragement is to trust the Lord and to acknowledge that he is our help and strength. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to play this at home together. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to read the first sentence about trusting the Lord, and you're going to respond by saying he is our help and shield. Okay, can we do that? Okay. O Radiant Bible Church, trust in the Lord. Okay, I kind of felt like some of you maybe meant that. Okay, is he your help and shield?
Yes.
Is he? Let's try again, shall we? Let's do it from somewhere, like from our boots, right? Okay, that's what we're shooting for today, all right? O Radiant Bible Church, trust in the Lord.
He is our help and shield.
He is. He is. Do you believe that? He is your help and shield. And it says, the Lord has remembered us, he will bless us, he's not forgotten us, he has plans and purposes and promises he's going to work out in us. That's where our hearts are then inclined towards. That's where the psalmist inclines our heart towards, to see that the Lord has remembered us, and as he remembers us, and as he is at work in us, he is going to show us, and he's going to show up with his steadfast love and faithfulness. He will bless those who fear the Lord. All of you who fear the Lord rather than following the world, he's going to bless you. And look what it says just at the end of verse 30. Don't miss this. Both the small and the great. So do you feel small? There's no barrier to him blessing you. He stands ready. Even if you feel small, small in faith, small in stature, small in strength, he stands ready to bless you with his steadfast love and faithfulness. And if you're great, he may want to do something humbling in you, and that will be even then him showing you his steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord does not forget, nor does he fail those who fear him. So that's a confidence that we can have in times of struggle and adversity. When the world can't see God and we're finding difficulty in seeing God work, God still sees us and he stands ready to bless you. Verse Verse 17, I'm running short on time, so let me just jump to this. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is telling you that your life is short. And you have to make some decisions. I have to make some decisions. We get to make some decisions about what it counts for. Is it going to be for the glory of God? Is it about stepping up and serving where there's need? Is it about stepping up and speaking up to someone who doesn't know Jesus? Are we going to make our lives count? Are we going to ask the Lord to make our life count? Only one life, it soon shall pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. While we have life, we're going to bless the Lord. We're going to bring glory to his name, and that's what we're going to live for. That is our ultimate ambition. That is the chief aim of our days. We're going to point to the one who has shown us steadfast love and faithfulness, and let me tell you about him. He is so very different from the idols you're placing your trust in, so very different from the things your heart is gravitating towards of this world. Remember what we said about the idols whose mouths don't speak and whose eyes don't see and so on. We get to look to Jesus who speaks to us. Where our idols have mouths but don't speak, he speaks to us. Where our idols have eyes but do not see, he sees you. Where they have ears but don't hear, he hears you. Where they have noses but do not smell, he designs to make your life into a fragrant offering acceptable to his heavenly Father. Where our idols have hands but don't feel, he touches to heal, and he reaches out his hands for them to be pierced in the cross. Where our idols have no feet to walk with, he has come to you, and he's come for you. Do you see how awesome he is when they do not make a sound in their throat? When it says that, Jesus is never silent, but speaks into our pain and into our problems and speaks loudly with his promises. And those who make them will be like them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's going to make you like him. The most glorifying thing, the most ultimately satisfying thing you can stuff into that big old bucket of yours is this. Lord, it would be the prayer. Make me more like your son. Because when I'm more like him, the more like him I become, the more your name is glorified. And that's why I want more than anything else. Not to me, O Lord. Not to me. But to your name, give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Who is the source? Who is the example of the steadfast love? He is Jesus. The image of the invisible God in the exact imprint of his nature. Look to Jesus. Live for Jesus. What an awesome privilege. Let's prize it. Let me pray. Father, do you just want to pause and reflect on the grace that's available to us right now in reminding ourselves of the steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to us, that we have a Savior who sees us and hears us and is changing us and has come for us and has reached out his hands to us and for us, and who designs to speak his promises into our problems and into our pain and into our lives. Father, we pray that you would find in each one of our hearts a heart of surrender, and the prayer that you would be glorified as you make us more like your son. May you find just now surrender. May you find trust. Stir within us a yearning. Stir within us a seeking that would make you the one we look to above all things. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.